We turn again to Joshua chapter 10 and resume our series on God's wonders, God's miracles, His mighty works that He has done as recorded in His Word. Oh, that the Lord would give us insight to know the mighty works that He is continuing to do in the earth. For the Lord works. He is active. He did work. He worked, but He continues to work. Our text in particular begins with verse 12 that you all read. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said, in the sight of Israel. That's significant. He publicly sought to honor the Lord and to, as it were, prove the Lord before the people that God would magnify himself in the sight of Israel. Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Don't mistake what that means. It's not saying that he has not answered man similarly before, but obviously the point is that he has not or shall not hearken unto the voice of a man to do such again, as far as the heavenly bodies are concerned. As we look upon this miracle of the Lord and again declare His glory, for every time we focus on the wonders, we are to glorify the Lord, to wonder at His wonders. The Bible says in Psalm 96, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And we're told that His wonders declare His glory. And one main reason why I trust that we're going through this series on miracles is to magnify the Lord in our eyes. He is magnified, but we need to see Him magnified. The Bible says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." We need to make God bigger in the eyes of all of us. He is big. He is exalted. But unfortunately, we often do not see this. And so it is our duty on earth to glorify God in the eyes of people. And one great way to do that is to trace His miracles in the Scriptures. None can do what the Lord has done. This should magnify Him in our eyes. How would we entitle this message this morning? I suppose, "The Day That Man Wished for Night." The day that man, or the day that the heathen wished for night. It was a unique geological miracle. Quite a variety of miracles have occurred in order to gain the conquest of Canaan. We would include the Exodus miracles, for that was paving the way for them to go into Canaan. The downing of the walls of Jericho certainly are included. That was a very unique, or I guess unique is an adjective of itself. You don't really say very unique, because unique is unique. It was a unique miracle. It hasn't been repeated, and none can ever do such that the Lord did in Jericho. These heavenly and earthly feats of the Lord here recorded, the hailstones and the sun and the moon standing still, are wonderful displays of God's power. And again, as we read that what he did, the hailstones were repeated, certainly. In Exodus, he did that. And he will do that again, as we're told in the book of Revelation. But this miracle of God causing the sun and the moon to stand still was unique. We want to focus on that today. Once again, God reveals that he has authority over heaven and earth. Several of these miracles have indicated that. God works in the heavens, God works in the earth, God works under the earth. And one conclusion is, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Man made gods of these created objects. And by the Lord altering them, or stopping them, or working despite them, shows that he's the Lord over them. And as he says, he's the God of gods. Of course, there are no multiple gods, but those that man thinks are gods. He's the Lord, the God of them. And the people worship the sun, the people worship the moon, the people worship the stars, the people worship fertility, and the people worship productivity. And the Lord, by ceasing such, or increasing such, or working despite such, shows that he's the Lord of all. As the plagues were strokes of God against the gods of Egypt, so we might say that these miracles are strokes of God against the Canaanites, against the gods of the Canaanites. When escape is imminent or near, and when they think that their sun and moon gods will come to their aid to curtail the route of the Israelites, God steps in and says, "Here I am. Your gods are helpless. Your gods are helpless." And godly man steps in and says, "I appeal to the living and true God that you will show the world the folly of idolatry." Now some say, what is this justification for war? Can you justify the war of God and his people upon the Canaanites? The Lord told us in Genesis, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. So when it fills, judgment will come. And the justification for this war and this campaign against Canaan is God was fed up with their sin. It flowed over the bank, so to speak. It was time for judgment. And people like to judge the Lord in these cases. You know, they want to see the Lord work and deal with unrighteous people as far as his sovereignty and his power is concerned, but they don't want to work, want him having sovereignty over their lives. And now we see the Lord dealing with the Canaanites, and people even point their finger and say that's unrighteous. But yet they'll tell us that God should be dealing with enemies in the world today. And they think that's righteous. But then they look back. See, man is fickle. Man looks back and says that was unrighteous of God to deal with the Canaanites. But if God stepped in and dealt with the terrorists in miraculous ways, we would say he's being fair, he's being righteous. Why is man so fickle to think that this was so unrighteous to commit and slay what they say are innocent men, women, and children? None of us were innocent. The rumor of the gospel, as it were, the rumor of God's power in Egypt was all over Canaan. And there was a whole nation of people, the Gibeonites, that turned to the Lord. And so these people in Ai, these people in Jericho, these people in Jerusalem, and Jarmuth, and Japhia, and Eglon, and Hebron, Hebron, we're not guiltless. And besides, do you see the main instigation of their campaign? It was not really against Israel. It was secondarily against Israel. It was an attack on the Gibeonites. And why? Because they joined Israel. I mean, what an Old Testament truth that is so prevalent in the New Testament. As soon as you become a Christian, you become an object of the world's hatred. Think about it. The reason why these five kings and their kingdoms were angry is because the Gibeonites became believers in the true God. And the Lord says, "The world, marvel not if the world hates you. They'll hate you because I have chosen you out of the world." And in a real sense, God chose the Gibeonites out of the world. Don't say that the Gibeonites tricked their way into the kingdom of God. We're told later in the book of Joshua that God did not will for most nations to be spared except for the Gibeonites. So there we see that sometimes man seeks to manipulate his God's sovereignty. God could have easily said, "Joshua, you didn't pray. These people are deceiving you. Slay them all." It was that easy for the Lord to have notified Joshua. And he did that in other cases, didn't he? Paul was about to be slain, and the Lord had somebody listen and report the information, and he was spared. So we know that it was the Lord's will. The Gibeonites were his elect people, and he intended to save them from destruction. Yes, there was justification for this war. And Joshua is an example of someone who believes in the power of God and the sovereignty of God, but knows that he has a responsibility and a duty. And he was not praying for the Lord to destroy the Amorites without him putting forth one effort. Joshua said, "Lord, let the sun stand still and the moon so that we might finish the work that you have intended for us." What an example to all of us. We should never pray for God's power unless we're willing to do our duty in joining up with God's power, in aligning with God's power. Yes, God saves sinners, but we are hypocrites if we're not going to take our feet and go reach them. How can we pray for sinners to be saved if we're doing nothing about it to help practically to reach sinners? This unique miracle in Joshua's day conveys the close connection between God's power and prayer, and that those who fight this tandem are assured total defeat and no recovery. What can we learn from this great miracle and really apply it to today and the future, when the day that man will wish for night? We read that in the book of Revelation, something similar to that. The day that man wishes for night. The day that man wishes that the rocks and the mountains will cover them. In a sense, the day when man wishes for death. He would rather die and be annihilated. And the Russellites just foster to man's wicked desires. What kind of fear is there in the lost soul if I'm going to be annihilated? I won't know about a wrathful God. I won't know about his prolonged and enduring anger. Are we not to discover the immense power of God in performing these miracles? Once again, we focus on this truth. Why does man wish for night? Because he discovers the immense power of God, and he wishes to be out from it. Who knoweth the power of his anger? It's amazing the fearlessness in people today. It's totally unfounded. It's illegal. It's suicidal. It's insane. It would be like me going up a trail in the far west, up in Prince George, going out into the forest, and not fearing grizzly bears. It would be like me walking down the middle of the street, with a blindfold, not afraid of cars. For man to say, I'm not afraid of God. I don't want to open His Word. His preaching means nothing to me. To be so bold as that fellow on Friday night to say, I haven't been to church in 10 years. And he didn't say that lamentingly. And as he was coming out of the porn shop, I just said, sir, what about remembering what you learned when you were little? It's not God that's changed. It's you that's changed. God is the same. He's still holy. God wanted these people to discover His immense power. And He wanted the Israelites to be reminded of His immense power. The Bible tells us great hailstones came. Now, you look at the situation and it's just amazing how actual and real it is. The sun is on Joshua's right, and the moon is on his left by the way that he speaks. And the people are running from east to west to flee from the Israelites. They're going down to Beth Horon. They're going down toward the Mediterranean. And Joshua is afraid that he's going to run out of light. And the first picture is that these people thinking that there were no Israelites before them, that they're going to outrun the Israelites, then see up in the sky darkness coming from the place where they thought there was safety. And from the Mediterranean Sea, the Lord formed hailstones up in the clouds. You know, the Lord uses what's at hand. He doesn't always just create something out of nothing. There was plenty of water to form in the clouds for the Lord to form great hailstones. And here, as they're looking behind them and there's plenty of room between them and the Israelites, they were slaughtered by the great hailstones from heaven. But not all of them. There were many of them that still remained. But the Lord, to show Israel that it was not their battle, it was His, He slew more with the hailstones than they slew with the sword. Lord knows how to humble us. It is not us. We need His aid in whatever we do. But what a great geological feat. And there are several explanations that people try to give as to what happened on that day. Now, contrary to opinion, we don't believe that it was evening or even late afternoon when Joshua prays this. He mentions the sun standing still over Gibeon, and the moon standing still over Ajalon. That means, again, Joshua, it had to be early morning because the sun was rising in the east over Gibeon, so he was facing to the north when he says this. And Ajalon, the moon was still visible over the plain of Ajalon toward the Mediterranean Sea. So it was still early or mid-morning. Now here's a man with insight, a man with foresight. He didn't wait until it was too late to pray. I mean, here, oh, that the Lord would give us foresight. We need more time. Yet he had about 10 hours. But yet he was afraid. He asked the Lord if He would grant more time and more sunlight. So it was. But what happened? Was there a great refraction of light? As some say, was it really the sun going, you know, staying in a certain position, the moon staying in a certain position? It was a refraction of light that God caused from the other side of the world. First of all, I think you see something very candid. This encourages me about the Word of God. It tells me there's no embellishment. There's no thrusting the future upon the past. In other words, if Joshua would have said, "Lord, stop the earth from revolving," somebody would say, "Wait a minute, nobody knew about that back then. They didn't discover that until they had some inventions to be able to discover that." That's not what he prayed. They thought that the sun and the moon were moving and the earth was, as it were, staying put. Now, I know there's some movement of the sun, and there's some movement of the moon, but it's certainly dependent on the earth. But he said what he knew. And the Lord didn't correct him for his ignorance. It wasn't so much, it was a guiltless ignorance. And so it's recorded. And I think this is greatly encouraging for us, that the Lord records the information that people knew back then. And that explains to us why the Bible tells us that the Lord is going to return on a white horse. Now again, if you don't believe in figures of speech, and if the Lord could not have revealed to John 2,000 years ago the transportation of warriors in 2007. You say, well, is the Lord going to return on a horse, or is he going to return on some other means or mode of modern transportation? That's not the point. He's going to return in power and great glory. He's going to return on a white horse, as it were. Everybody's going to see him. They're going to say, they're not going to have to point out who's the captain. Who is the leader? Who's the Lord? They know he's the Lord as he comes out in power and great glory. So we find Joshua's position is given there. So it's early to mid-morning. The candid feature of his incomplete astronomy. We still speak, by the way, and that's kind of the ironic thing. We still speak of sunrises and sunsets today. Why do we? Because it's really, is it not the earth turning? So we still are behind the times. We recognize that there are figures of speech. I can't help but, correct me if I'm wrong, that somehow either the Lord slowed the rotation halfway so that he would have an extra 12 hours of sunlight, or he stopped the rotation altogether. I don't know of any other explanation. And if you go on ask.com, you'll get answers to the questions like, how fast is the earth rotating? But you have to ask where you're going to be standing. If you were hovering over the equator, and there's 24,000 square feet of earth in a circle, right? However many thousand, then the earth is rotating roughly 1,000 miles an hour. You would be seeing earth's surface go past you if you're suspended over the equator. I mean, think about this. You're seeing the earth go past you at 1,000 miles an hour. Some say 1,100. But even if you're up in North Africa latitude or Israel, where they were, you're still talking 800 miles an hour. 800 miles an hour. Even normal airplanes only go about 500 miles an hour. It was a miracle, whatever it was. Whether it was a slowing down of the rotation or a stop of the rotation altogether. And I think it's futile to try to find out whether nations thought there was a loss of a day, and whether you can call NASA and ask them if they have recorded a loss of a day. I think that's been lost as far as that's concerned. But just think of the countless miracles involved if the Lord stopped the rotation of the earth What would happen if the rotation stopped all right now? Unless things were fixed to the rock on the earth, all soil would hurl into space. All trees would hurl into space. All buildings, all people. Because space would keep, as it were, there would be still movement there. And it would suck up everything on the earth. Of course, what would the moon do? Would it crash into the earth? Lost its gravitational pull? I mean, countless things would have happened if the Lord didn't just... there were hundreds of miracles, if not thousands of miracles, if you count every one of them, that had to be done in order to stop the rotation or even to slow it down. What a great feat our God has done. And how can that man read this passage? Either he's going to delay his fear by saying it didn't happen, or he's going to hasten his fear of God and say, if God can do this, what can't he do? If God can do this to man in Joshua's day, what can he do to me? This should be the application of miracles to every one of us. Like that song that says, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be, because someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? It's better not to delay fear in all of us. When we don't repent of our sins, and when we don't do our duties, and when sinners don't seek the Lord when they're told, what's happening? They're just delaying the inevitable. It's fine for us to delay repentance, because God is going to bring it out of us one way or another. It's going to happen. It's going to happen with chasing. It's going to happen with death. It's going to happen at the judgment day. And better deal with it now. That's what the Lord's teaching us through these miracles. What folly to be exposed. You know, what's easier? To repent now and be a little bit ashamed than add to the aggravation and be greatly ashamed in the future when everybody sees the publicness of what we have done. Certainly in the case of the wicked, oh, how sad for them to delay fear. And this should be the message that we bring. Read the Bible and read about the miracles. See what God has done. You can't escape His hand. These Amorites were running for their lives, and you can just see them say, we're free now. You can see the gazelle-like people who were way ahead, saying, come on, and Beth Horon, and those places, if you look at the geography, those were places where they could hide innumerable caves and mountain areas and crevices. There was no way Israel was going to root these five kingdoms unless the Lord did something miraculous. And here they were, the greatest, the fastest of them, out front, and all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, these gigantic boulders are falling from heaven. And then they turn around and they've got Israel before them. I'd rather run toward Israel than to have God fight against me. And when we look at these miracles, we need to believe our God again. We need to have our faith renewed, our faith stirred, our faith increased. If God can do these things, can He save sinners? I'm not saying that the salvation of sinners are lesser feat. But I'm saying the salvation of a sinner is a feat of God. These miracles He did whenever people prayed. Here's a man praying. We see the connection that God's sovereign power is aligned with God's decrees of man's duties. They go hand in hand. God's power is associated with man's prayer. We need to be, therefore, a praying people for God to do these great, mighty things. of God's covenant kingdom is featured, is factored in the human element, prayer. And this is what we see secondly. The day that man wished for night, the day they discovered the immense power of God. They wanted to escape it, but they ran right into the center of it. And the day that man wished for night was the day they respected believing prayer of the saints, pleading for that power. In the sight of all Israel, Joshua prayed this. And so people knew that God's miracles were performed through prayer, in answer to prayer. Joshua spoke to the Lord, verse 12, and the Lord, verse 14, listened to the voice of man. He asked for a unique miracle. You say, was this a holy imagination on Joshua's part? How did he know this? How did he figure this out? How did he imagine this? We can't give him the credit for this. He was a man of like passion. Oh, that we all could have fertile imaginations. It is true that we need to prove the Lord in great ways. Oh, that we all could be the kind of person like Phineas that takes a javelin when everybody else is forlorn and everybody else is in despair. He takes a javelin and does something about it. And here's Joshua afraid and knowing that they're going to wish for night. And you can imagine how these people were wishing for night, hoping that they could get into their caves and their fenced cities before Israel would overtake them. And then night would come and they could regroup. But here's a man praying in communion and cooperation with the Spirit. That's what we have to say. It was God's Spirit that put on Joshua's heart to pray that. Just like when David prayed for something, wished for something that we wonder would have ever come to pass. He was burdened for a temple for the Lord. He was tired of seeing a tabernacle, a tent. We have fixed houses. Shouldn't the Lord have a fixed house? And we're told later that it's because God put it on his heart, the reason why David prayed for that. You know, if you're walking with God, God will put on your heart things that he's about to do. That's the point here. If you're walking with God, he's going to put in your heart the things he's about to do. And we're not going to have wish lists. Are we tired of just having wish lists? Don't you want to have no lists? The Bible says, what does the Bible say? You should hope to know God's will. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We should have a knowledge of the times to know what Israel ought to do. We should know what the Lord intends to do. So when we pray, how often does the Lord Jesus say, pray, if you pray according to God's will, he will hear you. Whatsoever you shall ask. Have you ever looked at those verses and said, two things should be said. Lord, you're not fulfilling your word. Or, I'm not privy to it. Because if I'm not having my prayers answered, then I'm not praying according to God's will. Then I'm not praying in faith. It's not God's fault. We know the first thing is something we should remove from our minds. What a practical prayer. Time was needed for a complete root. And an incomplete victory was no victory at all. The enemy needs to be rooted. Or should we say routed? This was imprecatory prayer. At the end of the day, it was imprecatory prayer against his enemies. Lord, I want you to do a miracle in order for your enemies to be annihilated. Are we waiting on the Lord and listening for His instructions in prayer? I mean, you think about it, for people to pray such prayers, they've got to be close to God. How do you know whether you should plant a church? How do you know whether you're called of God to preach? How do you know whether this is an evangelistic opportunity that the Lord is giving you? You've got to be walking with God. How do you know that you need to separate from Rome when there isn't any precedent before you? Like Martin Luther, a man out front with God. When everybody else thought it was ludicrous, how do you know that you should dress like the Chinese if you're living in China? The doors would open if they saw that you were there to stay and you weren't there to Americanize them or to Englishize them. Oh, that we would be out front. That we can know what God is about to do. How there was respect for believing prayer, if not the heathen, the Israelites, saw that God answered prayer. That's why it tells us. He said this in front of Israel. He was sticking himself on the line. He wasn't, as it were, privately saying this to the Lord. He wasn't saying this for proud reasons, but he wanted Israel to see that this would be God answering prayer. That this would be God's power at the request of His servant. The day that man wished for night is to warn the wicked of their utter helplessness when objects of imprecatory prayer and when they're objects of imprecatory prayer, the objects of God's power being unleashed in serious miracles. What a contrast between the Gibeonites and the Canaanites. To surrender to become water boys and slaves and lose your lives and souls. You know, how many people don't come to Christ because they're just too proud? I understand that none come to Christ without God's aid. But these people are just too proud to surrender to the Israelites. Thank God the Lord put in the Gibeonites this desire to be humble. The Bible tells us they were weaklings. It tells us that they were mighty men of valor. What but God's grace convinced them to humble themselves before the Lord and His people? Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to be in the tents of wickedness. Better to be a water boy. You know, the Gibeonites became water boys. They're still around. They're called the Nephonims in the book of Nehemiah. Their whole existence. Think about it. You're a Gibeonite. You're going to be a water boy. You're going to be a ditch digger. You're going to be a servant the rest of your life. But I find that the Nephonims are not rebelling against this legacy. I mean, you think about this, humanly speaking, you talk about grace. In the days of Nehemiah, when they all returned, who do you think shouldn't have returned from Babylon? The Nethinims. What hope do they have if they go back to Israel? We're going to be servants again. We're sworn in as slaves for the rest of our existence unless we stay in Babylon. Then there's some hope. But thousands of Nethinims returned with Nehemiah and Esther, or Ezra, to Jerusalem. Because they were true believers. That's why they returned. How blessed it is to be a servant of the Lord, to be a child of heaven. Sometimes we just don't do things because we're just too proud, aren't we? Time for us to humble our pride. Pride is terrible. God hates it. He hates it in us as well as He hates it in the heathen. proud will get us nowhere but down. He humbles the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride will bring us down. We think it'll bring us up. Pride is saying, I'm not going to be brought down. But pride brings us down. Humility says, I don't want to be up. But humility brings us up. Because it's God that brings us up. Who is he that could fight against God? We need to bring the wicked the information. It's because of a lack of knowledge that people are destroyed. God is offended. He's a very capable God. Look what he has done. This area is ignorant of the knowledge of God. That's why they don't fear God yet. That's why there's no fear of God in their eyes. They have been shown an effeminate, a benign God in the churches. And the knowledge of God is scarce outside the churches. Why do they take God's name in vain? Because he's no God at all. I asked someone the other day, why? Tell me. Why, when people are surprised that they use God's name and not the devil and not ours? And the lady said, it's just because something we say. She didn't even know. It's just a natural response. But what it is, a learned response from what they have heard growing up. And unless we confront them, God give us courage. Unless we get the knowledge of God out to the people, then he is capable. He is powerful. He can judge you, and he will judge you if you don't repent. Unless this truth gets out, but that he has sent a Savior to save you from your sins. And it's your duty to repent. He'll aid you, but it's your duty to repent. It's your duty to believe. You have sinned in God. Give God the credit. If we have something to do with Adam's sin, believe it because God said it. How many people say, I want nothing to do with Adam's sin because he's 6,000 years ago. And he's someone way in the past. But God says, you have something to do with Adam. You better believe it then because God said it. He's imputed Adam to you. Better take it and believe it and repent of it than stand your ground and try to fight against the living and true God. How foolish we can be. God says something and we know it, but we say, I either don't believe it or I'll fight against it. Like an ant sticking his fist up at the top or the bottom of a shoe. Who art thou that repliest against God? Eschatology tells us, by the way, there will be hailstones in the future, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will be turned into blood. The Lord will still do miracles. What is that indicating? That creation is not going to work against the Lord. His creation's at his fingertips. If he wants some darkness so that his people can run and hide, then he'll bring darkness. If he wants to extend the light so his people can catch their enemies like he did in Joshua Day, he'll stop the rotation of the earth. If he wants to send hailstones upon people so his people won't have to lift up a sword, then so is God's will. Everything is at his disposal. The very creation which man worshipped and loved became their enemies and obstacles. And oh, how these heathen wished for night as they turned away from Beth Horon because of the hailstones. Oh, how they wished that night would come so that Israel could not catch up with them. But it was all in vain. Better to surrender and submit to God than to face the sword of God's justice. And I know this is an old adage, but it's true, isn't it? In this case, if you can't beat them, join them. Who can beat the Lord? Believe in Him. He's a gracious God. He is a just God. But He's gracious. And if you don't know Him, you're still against Him in a real sense. The Bible calls us rebels. It's wisdom to seek the Lord. It's wisdom to humble ourselves. This event in Joshua's day forebodes and foreshadows whatever, depending on what side you're on, the day of judgment, when man will wish for night. He'll wish for death. He'll wish for anything but to stand before the God of heaven. He's delayed his fears, and he found his delays only aggravated the situation. And the application for us today, as believers, don't delay the fear any longer. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You're not removing the fear by resisting the Lord and being impenitent or unbelieving. You're only delaying it. May we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. As believers, may we go out into the world and tell people like that who haven't been to church in 10 years. Well, let's bring the church to them. Let's bring the truth to them. Let's be instrumental in spreading abroad the fame of the Lord and declaring His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. That's what it tells us. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. Let's oppose the man who says, keep your truth in your churches. This miracle that was performed in Joshua's day should be spread. Why is it that we don't sit with lost people and tell them about the miracle in Joshua's day? Tell them about the miracles in Egypt. Tell them about the walls of Jericho falling down. Why isn't that normal conversation? The Bible tells us it ought to be. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are worthless. But the Lord made the heavens. I trust that just by focusing on this miracle today, our hearts have been strengthened. Our faith has been increased. Our burden for souls has been heightened, made heavier. And our love for the Lord has been increased. The fire under our feet has been stoked. We'll live for the Lord. Our fear has been brought to light. We'll delay it no longer. Lord, I fear Thee, for Thou art a great God. Who will not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments have been made manifest, like this one, the day that man wished for night.